Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful verses in 1 Corinthians. We thank you for our central hope in Jesus' resurrection, that as he was raised, so we will be raised, and so our hope and future depend on him. Please impress on our hearts by your Spirit how important these things are, and you might so convict us that we might go forward with conviction, with hope, with purpose, with life, with meaning, with resolve. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, June 6, 1944 was a momentous day in history as the decisive turning point in the European World War II that we call D-Day. The largest seaborne invasion of the coast in northwest France, Normandy, and it's depicted in Hollywood movies such as Saving Private Ryan and series such as Band of Brothers, which I've both seen, and I'm a bit of a World War II buff. When the Allies landed and won that battle, it was the beginning of the end for Hitler and Germany. The final surrender was a year later in 1945, but that was a certainty after the decisive D-Day. There was a sense of victory that was coming. So it is with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That is our D-Day. His work is the decisive victory that will win the war. Now, we still have death and fighting now, but when Jesus returns, it is like the final surrender of death, the end of the war, the end of evil, no more death. And so this can help us understand 1 Corinthians 15 as our central chapter, as one of the central chapters, as Paul has explained all throughout 1 Corinthians, the gospel. Again and again, he comes back to it. He rams it home as the Corinthians and we need to hear central gospel truths. Paul outlines the gospel message of resurrection, a resurrection from the dead, as an essential part. If you take it out of the gospel, it collapses into a shell. God is working out his purposes. Jesus' resurrection in the past guarantees our future hope, our present hope, that we will also be raised from the dead when Christ returns, and that death itself will end, both in this first section of 1 Corinthians 15, but also as Paul elaborates more at the end of the chapter, so that God completely rules over all. So as Simon said, we're going to be looking at this chapter in two sections. It's just too much to do in one, and I'm very thankful. This week is verses 1 to 34, and the next week verses 35 to 38. Well, three main points as we wrestle with this chapter and this first half. The first is believing or unbelieving, and that's verses 1 to 19. The second is hope or hopeless, verses 20 to 34. And the third is how we believe and live. Well, our first section, believing or unbelieving, verses 1 to 19. Well, even within verses 1 to 19, we have two side-by-side sections. Verses 1 to 11 is a section, as Paul outlines the gospel message he preached to the Corinthians, the one proclaimed by all the apostles, and the Corinthians, and that we should continue to believe in. And then verses 12 to 19 are another section, as Paul zooms in on the main point of contention that he's got to convince the Corinthians again of, resurrection. He spells out for them the implications of not believing in the resurrection from the dead. If they don't believe in resurrection, this will ultimately be no hope, no faith, being pathetic. He's challenging them. Do you really want to go down this path? Let me join the dots for you. See where this takes you, and it will take you somewhere you don't want to be. Unbelief poses a real danger. Well, firstly, as we begin the chapter, Paul is not explaining something completely new to them, as if they've heard it for only the first time. Now, he's reminding them of what he and others explained to them on many occasions. And they've got to hold on to it. They've got to grasp onto it and not deviate from it. Verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. We've all had the experience of catching a train and you're wanting to get home. And sometimes if they don't make the announcements, you're wondering if you're on the right train, and you might even just peek out of the window or the door when you come to the next station. You look at the indicator board You might even get off and actually to have a good look. Or even if you're convinced this is totally the wrong train, I better get off and catch another one. Well, for the Corinthians, through faith, they boarded the gospel train. They must stay on this gospel train, which is taking them home, which is the safe point. They must not get off and try to catch another train. Believe in the gospel. Stay in it. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. In verses 3 to 7, Paul reminds them of his gospel, but it's not his alone, because he acknowledges that he received parts of it from others. He faithfully transmitted it to them. As it has come to him, so it comes to them. Verses 3 to 5, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Well, of course, these are core verses which give us the heart of the gospel, the heart and the soul. Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident, but a willing and intentional sacrifice, a laying down of his life that he would face the death penalty, the justice and the anger of God for our rebellion against him. Instead of us, he would die in our place. So our sins would be paid for, God's justice fulfilled, and this would be the means of reconciliation and forgiveness with God. And he was buried, no mistake about it, he was dead. And the first Good Friday is what we remember. And then God raised him to life again on the first Easter day or Easter Sunday, all of which was predicted by the scriptures, in fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, which scriptures is Paul thinking of here? As we read these verses, maybe if you've read your Bibles, you can think of specific passages, and that's great. But as Jesus explained to his disciples, it's not just a few proof texts. All of the scriptures are about him and his work. So when Jesus appeared to the 11 apostles, the risen Jesus, he says this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 44 to 47. Let me read it for us. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the same or the similar words have been burned into the memory of the apostles that Jesus himself taught them, seeing the scriptures, having their minds open, and it's burned into them. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 5 to 7, what Paul learned from the other apostles is that Christ rose and appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, most of whom are alive to be eyewitnesses. And this is great for us, isn't it? It's great proof of the resurrection. But we've got to remember that Paul here is not so much interested in proving the resurrection as we might be when we talk to unbelieving friends and we say, "Here you go, that's how Jesus rose." No, Paul is reminding them of the common ground that they believe in. You know what I shared with you before? This is what you know. This is what you believe. This is what you nodded your head to when I told you. So in verses 8 to 11, Paul's own unique commissioning happened when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him, and he is an apostle. He is a sent one. He is one who's seen the risen Jesus. And it's not only historical fact and transformation, as wonderful as that is, because anybody who knew him knew that he was the enemy of Christians. But it shows overflowing mercy from God, the unexpected kindness, the grace of God, to make him what he is now. Only God could have turned his life completely upside down to allow him to be an apostle, equal to the other apostles. And so much of what Paul is doing, he has to assert his apostleship because the Corinthians and others doubt him. In verse 11, Paul is not wanting to be divisive, as if I'm better than all of them. No, because the apostles all have the same gospel, and it has all come through the grace, the kindness of God. They preach, and so the churches believe it. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. What they heard, doesn't matter whether it's from Paul or the others, keep believing. Stay on that gospel train. Don't get off. So now Paul moves to the real issue of the chapter in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This is the real question that he's really got to nut out with them. And we might ask the question, resurrection might just seem so obvious to us as believers. Why don't the Corinthians believe in resurrection? It's clearly proven, it's clearly testified to. It's central to the Christian faith. Without it, everything collapses. Well, there could be a few reasons, and a bit of background helps us, and especially if we reflect over 1 Corinthians as a whole. As we've seen throughout 1 Corinthians, the big problem is not just that they're fighting, it's that they are so worldly. They're so worldly in their thinking. They've been hijacked by the world and they accept so many things. And Paul has had to say, no, you are wrong. You can't think like that. They've accepted so many ideas from prevailing Greek culture. And here we've got to understand that the Greeks saw bodily resurrection from the dead as disgusting, as repulsive. So an example of that is in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 31 and 32. When Paul mentioned resurrection from the dead in Athens, Greece, to the Areopagus, the council where people were listening to new ideas, some of the Greeks sneer. They're horrified by the idea. So they dismissed his message. That's just nonsense, Paul. Yet some believed. In typical Greek thought, the soul was meant to escape the physical corruption and decay of the body in this world, and the afterlife would be bodiless, free from corruption, free from decay. So the idea of a dead body that's experienced some decay and rotting coming back to life was horrible to them. They might have imagined that resurrection meant that people came back like zombies. And in our day and age, we only have to think of zombie movies, 28 Days, Resident Evil. On holidays, I just flicked on to Resident Evil Extinction. But it was late and I'd have enough zombie action. And if we can think of that, then that's some idea of what the Greeks thought bodily resurrection was about. It's like disgusting. And related to that is other Corinthian problems with resurrection might have been they believed Christ was raised, but, you know, that's tolerable. Okay, that happened, but we're not going to be raised from the dead. That is, the Corinthians denied their own future resurrection from the dead. And so whether it is because they think, well, we've achieved perfection now. So some of the distinction between flesh and spirit that we've seen earlier in 1 Corinthians that Paul has had to address, the problems, the mistakes they've gone into because they think, well, we've got it now. This is it. This is life. And he says, no, there's still resurrection to come. So the problem Paul raises with them is, how could you believe in one resurrection if you believe in Jesus' resurrection and not believe in the other? That is, that you will be raised in the future. So in verse 13 onwards, Paul has to step by step show them the consequences of their faulty reasoning. He joins the dots for them and us. And how does one affect the other? How do you believe in Jesus' resurrection and then not in ours? 1 Corinthians scholar Gordon Fee explains, I'll quote from him, "To deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of Christ who makes any and all resurrections possible. So if you believe in Christ's resurrection, you need to believe in the resurrection he will bring in the future. You can't have one without the other." And in verses 14 and 15, if there's no resurrection, then the apostolic preaching ministry has been for nothing. The Corinthians have been believing in nothing. They're believing a lie. The apostles are then exposed as frauds. They're liars. They falsely claimed God did something when he didn't. They would go from spiritual heroes to zeros if it's not possible for the dead to be raised. So in verse 17, he digs further. Their faith is futile. if Christ has not been raised, because they are still in their sins. What does this mean? We've got to see that there's an inseparable link between Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. To deny the resurrection will mean the death of Jesus is ineffective as well. So Christ died for our sins, as he said earlier in verse 3. He wasn't raised for our sins. That's not what the resurrection is for. But unless the resurrection occurred, there's no proof that the death was effective in paying for our sin. It's a bit like a two-step rescue mission. So sadly, parts of our state have been inundated by floodwaters, and our great state emergency services have had to work hard to rescue people, to grab them out of houses or cars. Imagine for a moment a woman is stranded in her car because she tried to cross floodwaters, and she's stuck, and an SES man has to rescue her. He has to do this in two steps. Number one, he has to get her out of her car, obviously. And two, he's got to get her out of the car, but he's got to pull her to safety. He could get her out of her car, but if he doesn't get her to safety, then it won't work. So imagine step one happens. He gets her out of her car, and she's holding on to him, and they're on a safety harness, which will get them back to safety. But if the safety harness snaps, and they both get washed away, then they don't get to safety, and then that's ineffective. He needs to complete step two for step one to be effective. No step two, then step one is worthless. Well, it's like that with Christ's death and resurrection. His death pays for our sin. That's step one. But unless he's raised from the dead, he doesn't bring us to safety because we don't have eternal life. No step two. No step two means step one doesn't work. Death is the penalty for sin, so unless Christ was raised, there is no proof that death and sin have been dealt with decisively. So in verses 18 and 19, if there's no resurrection, there's no guarantee that those in Christ who have died will have eternal life. For if Christ has not risen, then neither will any of his people rise to eternal life. Believers and the apostles are the most pitiful. They are pathetic because they've misplaced their trust completely. We waste our time being Christians if there is no resurrection. So Paul has shown them, he's joined the dots to say, do you really want to go down this line? Do you really want to believe this? Because these are the implications. This is where it takes you. You need to think carefully. Well, our second section is hope or hopeless. Verses 20 to 34. Well, again, in this section, we've got two side-by-side sections. Verses 20 to 28 are a section showing that Christ has risen from the dead and all that that means, all the implications with his power and authority, and this is the Christian hope. Then verses 29 to 34 are a little section where Paul uses rhetoric. Did you notice that as it was read? To show the foolishness of not believing in the resurrection. Life would be hopeless. So in verse 20, Paul wants to spell out the implications that Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection is the start and the cause of everything that is to happen afterwards. Firstfruits, of course, is farming imagery. The start of a whole harvest starts with the first crops that come in. Jesus' resurrection is the start of a massive harvest of resurrection and eternal life from the dead. And so in verses 21 and 22, Christ powerfully reverses the sin of the first man, Adam. The damage done by Adam as our representative head meant that we had a sinful nature. We had death, universal condemnation by God. And that is reversed by Jesus. He is the greater representative head. He brings eternal resurrection life to all under him. So as Jesus' resurrection is the decisive turning point in history, so his return is the end that we all look forward to. And verses 23 to 28 outline the order of being made alive, the final defeat and surrender of all that is opposed to God, everything completely subject to the right rule of God. Death itself will end because it's an ugly reminder of sin and evil. God permitted it to have free reign for a time, but it will end because it is an enemy. Christ is the King of the world, and yet still obedient and submissive to his Father. When he perfectly accomplishes what the Father wants him to do, then he hands it all back. The Trinity continues as equally God, but it maintains the hierarchy of Father, Son, and Spirit, so that God may be all in all. That is, the absolute and perfect rule of God the Father will be supreme in every way. There is no opposition left. This is the Christian hope. It's what we look forward to. So if we live our lives with this future in mind, it shapes life now. It is unbeatable hope. So without resurrection and the end times that it brings, life is hopeless. That's why what Paul does in verses 29 to 34. How pointless Christian life is if there is no resurrection. Now, verse 29 is very difficult. The scholars struggle with it, and I still don't have a complete idea about verse 29. It seems that some sort of vicarious baptism was going on in Corinth. That is, if someone died and they weren't baptized, someone living was baptized on their behalf to try to confer some benefit on the dead person for their future. Now, we have to remember here that Paul is not actually recommending this practice. He's not saying we should do it. He's being descriptive rather than prescriptive here. His point is that this group would not be doing this sort of baptism if there was no resurrection from the dead in the future. Paul is pointing out, in Corinth, some of you are doing this, and then how can some of you believe there's no resurrection from the dead? It's making no sense. You've got to be consistent. That's the point he's making. And further on, if no resurrection, then all the sacrifices and the suffering Paul has been through have been completely pointless. Is there anyone alive here who knowingly volunteer for suffering if you knew that it was pointless? If you knew there was no gain in suffering, would you volunteer for that sort of pain? No way. No chance. If you've got a brain. So that's what Paul means in verses 30 to 32. He's suffered because he believes in resurrection, because he's a Christian, because he sees there's a point to it. If there's no resurrection, no eternity, then you've got nothing to live for beyond this life. Just live it up for the rest of your life because it's all you've got, and that's goodbye. There's nothing else to look forward to. Why suffer? Why put yourself through all of this if there's nothing beyond? So Paul has to sharply rebuke them for being wrongly influenced by their associates, those who they hang out with, in verses 33 and 34. It could have been false teachers who've been subtly or unsubtly undermining Christian beliefs, or it could just be their pagan worldly friends who just keep poo-pooing what they believe as Christians, and it's water torture, it's drip, drip, drip. So the Corinthians must be careful. They must be aware of who they choose as friends, who they listen to, the effect of being told what you believe is rubbish. You must have the right belief, says Paul. But you also must act accordingly with righteousness, not make excuses for sin. The wrong beliefs lead to the wrong conclusions and the wrong actions. What you believe matters. So if you believe there's no resurrection, then there's no eternity. All you have is now. You might as well just live it up, do whatever you please, and everyone is there to make you happy. Well, that's wrong belief, wrong conclusion, wrong action. So that takes us to our third point, how we believe and live. Well, friends, resurrection is at the heart of the gospel we believe in. It is central because God raised Jesus from the dead, so we will rise from the dead. So we are guaranteed that God gives us eternal life and will destroy death utterly. If the gospel saves, then we must have the right gospel. It matters what we believe. It affects our eternity. Just like we have to have the right ticket to board the plane or the train or the bus that we want to catch, the wrong ticket means you don't get on. Simple as that. There's no argument. So the right gospel is the right ticket to eternity, the right ticket on board the right train that will take us to God. We must have the right faith and the right gospel. So resurrection is a belief that matters, and we must not take it for granted. We can think, well, we all believe in resurrection, fine, no argument. Within the last 10 years, we've had a head of the Anglican Church of Australia who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. He only believed in a spiritual resurrection. He denied the apostolic testimony of the scriptures. He didn't understand that no resurrection means no real good news, no hope, no lasting motivation for being a Christian, just an empty human institution, just buildings with men in robes and some traditions that people should just maintain, and no gospel to proclaim, nothing to persuade people, no rebuke for people, just letting people die in their own ignorance under the judgment of God. No resurrection destroys the church. No resurrection reduces the church to an empty shell with all life sucked out of it. We need resurrection. We need to believe it. It is true. We must hold on to it. Resurrection is central to our hope. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. It gives us perspective on life. It helps us with suffering. It is D-Day. It assures us of certain victory. We are living between D-Day and final victory, and there will be much suffering. There's tears and war before the end. But if we know that because of resurrection, if we know we're in those times, then we can willingly suffer. We make sacrifices. We even die because we know there is hope. We know that it's worth it. Because we have eternal life, because our gospel labors can give others eternal life. As God raised Jesus, so he will raise us also. There's victory in sight. There is a prize ahead. And that's how you keep going. That's how you have endurance when you know it. If there is no such thing, then you wouldn't keep going. There is no reason, and suffering has no hope or meaning. And so resurrection hope is never a license for sin. Our Saviour Christ and Apostle Paul teach us that self-discipline, that obedience to God are driven by hope, are driven by resurrection. We must not buy the lie that many of our fellow Australians believe in. They say that this life is all there is to come. They just live for now. They live for pleasure. They live for self. They live for possessions. They ignore eternity. They like being in a drunken stupor, spiritually and literally. And if you're here tonight, and if you're not a believer, then seriously check out these claims of the resurrection. It makes all the difference in your life. You either have hope or you don't. You either have eternity on the right side with God or the wrong side. So as brothers and sisters, we must not give in to peer pressure and just follow the crowd. We are different. We are holy. Instead, we hold the gospel of truth, the gospel of hope, out to others. They too might be rescued by God, that they might change from being sinners to forgiven sinners, that they might live for themselves no longer, but for him who died and was raised again for them. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for resurrection, hope, and life, that as surely as you raised Christ from the dead, so you will raise us also. We thank you for the future we have to look forward to with no more death. We thank you that suffering has meaning now. Sacrifice, discipline, obedience, kingdom work has meaning now. We pray that by your Spirit, that we might live for you, we might run the race, that we might hold on to you. Father, please use us as beacons of hope and light to a society around us, to a society that is only living for the now. We pray that you would transform them as you have transformed us to be those who have eternal hope, unshakable hope in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.